This morning together we'll look at Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 27 and continue through to chapter 21, verse 4. That's page 880 in the Bibles there in your seats. As you find it, I'll remind you that Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. That last week there had been a confrontation over the issue of authority, and now Jesus is interacting with those around him in the temple precincts. And though it's not yet Easter, we're talking about the resurrection this morning and its implications. So let me invite you this morning to attend with the help of the Holy Spirit to God's eternal word, Luke 20, 27 through 21, 4. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to him, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As I said this morning, we have the opportunity to reflect a little bit on the resurrection a few weeks ahead of Easter. And if you are tracking with our progress through the Gospel of Luke, we will not be looking at the resurrection of Jesus on Sunday morning, at least as our main text. I just want to give you a reminder of that. We'll be celebrating the resurrection, but that won't be our passage. But we will have a resurrection-based passage at our sunrise service. But now, as we turn our hearts and minds to the Word and what it says about the implications of Jesus' resurrection and our future resurrection, let's pray that the Spirit, who gives us life, would give us understanding in this time. Let's pray. God, you are the giver of every good and perfect gift, among which is your eternal word, which shows us who you are and reminds us of what you have done, that we might find our true selves in you. Speak your word to our hearts, that we would not only store it away, but Lord, that we would abide by it, that the words of our heavenly Father would be like a garland for our head and pendants for our neck. Be glorified in this time. Would all that I have to say for your people be for your glory and their good? This I ask in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. this week, the stock market has been very much in the news. It's ups and it's downs. And while a lot of people are concerned about their retirements and their 401ks and other things, one person pointed out that right around the time of COVID, there was a series of weeks where the stock market dropped 33%, a third of the value of the stock market disappeared, which brought about all kinds of hand-wringing and understandable concern. But since that time, within 2 years of that COVID dip, the stock market increased beyond where it had been before the drop more than 125%. Imagine if you knew that a dip of 33% in the value of the stocks would result in the capacity, if you bought the right stocks at the right time, to more than double your money in 2 years. How many, if you knew that was possible, would spend that money, would go find the coins in your cushions, cash out some of your savings, if you knew you could double your money? If you're honest with yourself, maybe you would. But I'll be honest, I'm looking out, at least if you're engaging what I'm saying, I'm not seeing a lot of people jumping up and down saying, I'd absolutely do that. Because the truth is that even when we are most sure of the future, we still often, in the moment, struggle to live according to the implications of the future. Now, the truth is, past performance of the stock market isn't an indicator of what it will do. But if we struggle with that, it's a reflection of how we often struggle with living under the implication of what God promises to do. The even surer, more steady, profound promise of what God says he will do, including this morning, the promise of the resurrection. If God has promised that those who trust in him, who live their lives for him in faith, will be raised from the dead, why do we struggle to live in light of that? We see some of that struggle to live in the now in light of the future because often the implications of the resurrection, the implication of God's plan for the future, sometimes unsettles, even threatens our experience of life now. This was certainly true of the Sadducees. And if you need help remembering the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, well, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, which is why they're sad, you see. It's not just that they don't believe in the resurrection, but the Sadducees believe that really only the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, what we call the Torah, were truly God's word. And in general, they lived as if the supernatural and the miraculous didn't exist. They discounted the supernatural interaction of God in this life. They really didn't believe that angels engage human beings. They really were focused on life in the here and now. And life in the here and now wasn't so bad for the Sadducees because they had the political influence of that day and age. Most of the priestly families that had power and influence were Sadducees, and that meant that they had a working relationship with Rome, that they were the keepers of the peace, and as long as they were able to keep peace, then Israel could enjoy its prosperity, and because they were at the top, they could enjoy that prosperity. And so while most of Jesus' so-called beef has been with the Pharisees, the Sadducees are also threatened by Jesus and the implications of what he's teaching. Resurrection and life, the promises of the kingdom. Because they see, in light of what Jesus is teaching and preaching about the kingdom, that there is a threat implicit to their prominence and their power. That there's the risk of the loss of their prosperity. If Jesus unsettles things with Rome, if he's one of these zealots, then they might lose the peace and prosperity they're enjoying. And while it starts with Jesus' engagement with the Sadducees in our passage this morning, Jesus quickly shifts gears to the scribes. Because while they don't overtly reject the doctrine of the resurrection as they saw it at various places in the Old Testament, they lived a very now-centered life. And to focus on the resurrection, to focus on the kingdom, to follow Jesus would be to risk the glorious experiences they had of power, of prominence, and influence at that time. The truth is, we often struggle, our culture struggles, even those that claim Christ can struggle to fully live and embrace life in light of the resurrection is because it threatens our present way of life, the way we so often choose to live in the moment. But if we would trust in Jesus, if we would trust in the promise of the resurrection that is offered to us by God through Jesus, then it will transform the way that we live now. It will threaten, it will unsettle, it will disrupt our present life, but it will also transform it, such that we, living in light of the resurrection, will lead us to live for God's glory, through God's power, and assured of God's generous restoration. Living in light of the resurrection will allow us to live for God's glory through His power and assured of His generous restoration. The resurrection and the promise of the resurrection, which we, this side of Jesus' resurrection, know to be a true promise, unsettles our tendency to live for our glory, but reorients ours towards His. The Sadducees don't like Jesus any more than the Pharisees and the scribes. And so they want to, if they can, make a fool of Him. And so they come to Him with this question about the resurrection. They try to expose His mistake through the use of reductio ad absurdum. Let's use the most absurd example of the implications of what He's teaching and believes. So they refer back to God's command in the Old Testament of levirate marriage. That when a man died without an heir, his brother, if one existed, was supposed to marry that woman and bear a child to maintain the name of the man who had passed away. And so they give this ridiculous example. There's seven brothers, and they all in succession die without leaving an heir behind. Whose wife will the woman be in the resurrection? Because they don't believe life after resurrection, the Sadducees saw this life as all that there was. The best one could hope for was to die with a good reputation. Immortality was not having one's name live on forever with God, but having one's name experienced as a blessing in this life. So we can understand why they would pick the picture of levirate marriage as the means to try to trip up Jesus. Because levirate marriage was the means by which one's name, one's reputation, one's legacy could live on. Even if you didn't bear a son yourself to carry on the family name, to maintain the family property, then God had made a provision for that to continue. Genesis 35:6 says that the reason for this practice was so that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. They would have been very concerned about the result of one maintaining one's name after death. Levirate marriage carried on one's name, carrying on their part of the covenant blessing of Israel. And without a belief in the resurrection, then this would have been all that matters. The maintenance of our name, the maintenance of our reputation, the maintenance of our legacy, of our glory. And while the scribes may have believed in the doctrine of the resurrection, they were also living as if it didn't exist, living for their own present glory and the honor and continuation of the reputation of their name. Look at verses 45 to 47, what Jesus says. In the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who walk around in long robes, showing their wealth and prominence, and love greetings in the marketplace." You remember the introduction to Cheers? Why does everyone want to go to the bar Cheers? Because there, everyone knows your name. They love
that people knew who they were. They saw them walking down the street and said, that is Zacchaeus, that's Ishmael, that's Jonathan, that's Nathaniel. I know that guy. They loved the places of honor and prominence, of being able to make long prayers. They were living for the honor and glory of their name in the present. Yet the testimony of Scripture is that the preservation of our names is not the purpose for which we are to live. The preservation of our names is not based on the earthly experience of covenant blessings, but the true maintenance of our name, the continuation of our names, is God's vindication of His own name and His glory. The victory of God and the glory of the God who writes our names in the book of life. Thus, it will be at the consummation that God's glory will be truly seen, whether in the judgment of those who refuse to take hold of the covenant promises or the vindication of those who trust in Him. That will be the moment in which God's glory is confirmed, and we will share in it or we will not, according to whether we have trusted in Him. Because at the moment of consummation comes the point for which all of creation was made. All of creation, including mankind, was made for the glory of God. We were made in His likeness. Male and female were made. They were joined together in marriage, and they were instructed to be fruitful and multiply. Why? So that they could fill the world with image bearers to the glory of God. This is why Jesus points out the distinction between angels and men, and why we will become like angels. Because angels don't procreate. They're made by God. They're made immortal. They don't die. And so God has a fixed number, the fullness of the number of angels in heaven living for His glory. And as such time that in God's His providence, it reaches the end of time, the world will be full of sufficient image bearers to bring Him glory, such that we won't need to procreate. And because we won't die, there won't be need for new image bearers to bring Him glory. What Jesus is getting at with regard to the lack of marriage and our similar state to angels is that when the resurrection comes, we will reach the potential for which we were made. We will reach the potential for which procreation and marriage was made, the glory of God. We will share in the glory of God as sons of God, he says. Because we're sons of the resurrection, we will reign in His glory like Him. Many of you perhaps have experienced those who, quote unquote, peaked in high school. Whether it was winning the science fair or wearing the leather jacket or having everyone want to dress like them, they saw in that moment, in those brief 4 years, the opportunity to climb to the top of being popular, of being liked, of having friends. And while there's nothing wrong with popularity or educational achievement at high school, for those for whom that was the highest goal, what did that often leave them? Unprepared for the rest of life. Because the rest of life is not Friday night football or proms. It's work. It's relationships. It's commitments. Living for the glory of the moment for ourselves cuts us off from the greater glory we are meant to share in the Lord. Following Jesus as those whose hope is in the resurrection to eternal life is a threat to our idolatrous attempts to establish lasting glory for ourselves now. Our resurrection perspective undermines also those who would be arbiters of what is glorious. If our perspective of what is glorious is not how big our name can be, but how great God's name can be, it undermines the commercialism. It undermines the materialism. It undermines careerism. It undermines the promises of social media that they will make our name great. Because the resurrection hope is that our name will be great because we share in the glory and greatness of God's name. This doesn't mean that we walk around denying the good things of this life. Now, God made this world good.
He invites us to enjoy the good blessings that he's given us.
But rather, what we are allowed to do is be freed from slavery to the good things of this world.
A good meal is not an opportunity to show our wealth or our culinary skills so people say, wow, isn't it great that they can afford those ingredients? Or look how skilled he or she is in making that meal. But a good meal becomes an opportunity to share God's blessings with others, to point to the goodness and kindness and hospitality of God. It means that the pinnacle of resurrection glory is not sexual fulfillment. It's not even the goodness of our relationship in marriage. While these things are good, they are not the chief purpose for which we were made. Which means that if you or someone you know is suffering with singleness or is divorced or really desires to have kids, that they aren't, that you are not missing out on God's glory. Because these are just things that point to his glory, that prepare us for glory. It is not the ultimate of his glory, which we wait. Because God's glory is our purpose. We know that God can be glorified in obedience and faithfulness wherever our station in love, wherever our station geographically, wherever our station in public opinion, whatever lack of glory we may have or fullness of glory we may have in the eyes of others. Our hope, our worth is not determined by what others think of us. And we can set aside those things that we would live in light of the resurrection in which we will fully share in the glory of God. Living in light of the resurrection allows us to live for God's glory, knowing that it is the path through which we will share in his eternal glory. Living in light of the resurrection also means that it will set aside not only our grasping to our glory, but our dependence on our own power. Living in light of the resurrection means living through God's power. In verse 37, Jesus refers to the passage about the bush. They ask him this weird question about who's going to be married to who in the resurrection. And Jesus uses another place in Scripture. And notice he doesn't use a prophet. He doesn't use a historical book. He goes to one of the first five books of the Bible. He goes to Exodus, which they would have said, this is authoritative. This is God's word. He enters into their territory to address their concerns. He refers to the passage about the bush, the burning bush, where God reveals himself to Moses, calls Moses, commissions Moses, but in that moment also reveals his name. And Jesus reminds the Sadducees, he reminds us of what God says about himself, how the Lord calls himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now the first thought in the minds of the Sadducees, the first thought in much of the people in Israel who would have read that is that God was saying, I am the God who's going to deliver those who are in captivity in Egypt because I was the God who delivered Abraham. I was the God who protected Isaac. I was the God who walked with Jacob. If I did that in the past, know that I could do it in the present. This was a common understanding of the verse, that as God had shielded and protected the patriarchs, so he would protect those who call upon his name.
And yet, notice how even what God says in the revelation of himself to Moses is about his power, but about his power reflected in his relationship to his people.
That what God says at the moment he meets Moses at the burning bush is not, hey, I'm the God who created all things. It wasn't, I am the God who will destroy Egypt by my power. It wasn't even God saying, hey, I'm the God who's making this bush burn and yet it's not consumed by fire. Isn't that pretty crazy? No, you can trust in me. No, in choosing to reveal himself, God identified himself bound in relationship to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That what the Lord of the universe chooses to do in the revelation of himself and his power is to make himself known insofar as his relationship with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob presents him. Jesus is pointing out the ridiculous idea that God would identify himself as the hope to deliver the people out of bondage as a God who identifies with the dead. I am the God of that guy that died 400 years ago and 300 years ago and 280 years ago. I am that God. No, the implication of what God is saying, the implication that Jesus is drawing out for those who oppose him, are that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob live on with God. That what God is saying, not I was their God, but I am their God. That they live on with God, awaiting the consummation of his covenant promise at the resurrection. They are those who depend upon God for his deliverance, and he is the God who is faithful to deliver them. Living in light of the resurrection means living dependent on the work of God according to his covenant promises to work what he has said he will do. I think this is part of the background and reason that Jesus makes the pivot to Psalm 110. He's confronting the Sadducees in his answer to their attempt to confront him. And then notice Luke comments that people have stopped asking Jesus questions. And in kind of a rare occasion in the Gospels, Jesus goes on the offensive here. Jesus doesn't ask a question in response to a question. He initiates with a question of his own. And he says to those there, he says, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? It was a common understanding that the Messiah, the promised deliverer of God's people, would be David's son, that he would be from the line of David. And Jesus is not saying, well, he's not. What Jesus is pointing to is the fact that they've limited their perspective of God's promised provision of a deliverer to just another man born to another king someday in the future. He refers to Psalm 110, and Luke likes pointing to how Jesus uses this psalm because it gets referred to in Acts chapter 2 in Peter's sermon there in Pentecost. But in the passage, David says, the Lord says to my Lord. A father is never in that culture going to look at his son and call his son Lord. Might be nice if kids call their fathers Lord today, but a father would never say, hey, my son, my Lord. And yet David, in this prophetic vision of the promised deliverer, refers to his son, to his descendant, as my Lord. And the implication is that the one who is raised up as the promised one in the line of David is not just David's son, but is the Lord at work, someone superior to David. The promised one is not merely one promised for the future, but is God himself. Such a God and such a promise of resurrection deliverance threatens our sense of self-sufficiency. Effectively, the Sadducees believed God helps those who help themselves. They believed that God did not intervene in daily life to any great extent, that their blessings were the result of their obedience and wisdom, which, when we think that our reward is based on what we do, it quickly leads to self-justification, which quickly leads to the kind of things the scribes were doing. Jesus not only says the scribes are walking along saying, look how great I am, look how great I am. He says they are devouring widows' houses. Well, they're the legal experts. If the house or the property is passed on to the widow, according to Jewish custom and law, who are going to be the family attorneys, the executors of the will? It's going to be the scribes who are going to feel justified in their knowledge of the law that they get a piece of the pie. And in their justification, well, I know the law, I obey the law, I'm the expert on the law, they use the law to enrich themselves instead of care for the widow. They devour widows' homes. They eat the property that rightly belonged to the widows, convinced of their own righteousness. Consider how in their sense of self-sufficiency, in their disregard of resurrection as fanciful invention, they have missed so much of God's law. They've missed, for the Sadducees, even so much of the Pentateuch. Consider what it means that Yahweh is the God of Abraham, that Jesus would pick this example. Because Jesus isn't just saying, hey guys, you guys are dumb. If you guys would just read Daniel, if you would just read some of the Psalms, if you would just read more of the prophets and agree with me, you would see that the resurrection is true. In his pointing to God being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he evokes for them the truth that God is the God of Abraham. And how did Abraham experience the covenant promises? That God made this promise and he said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. You will have children and children's children, such that you will have children like the number of stars in the sky, like sea upon the shore. And then in his old age and his wife's old age, he gives him a son, Isaac. And what does God say to do with Isaac? Take him to the mountaintop and sacrifice him. What is Abraham's testimony about why he was willing to go up to that mountaintop? His belief that God would provide the covenant promise, that God would provide the sacrifice, that even if Isaac was put to death, that God would bring him back to life in promise of his fulfillment of his covenant promises. Here was the child of promise delivered by God, not by human power, and here he was to give him up, believing that God would deliver him back to him, raised to life. We are to live now in hope of a salvation that comes not from us or our power, but from God and his. This threatens the way that we so often poorly love our neighbors. It doesn't just threaten our sense of self-righteousness and our ability to live in the now or the ability to attain salvation for ourselves, but also the way we think about our neighbors, because we are often so prone to look for those who appear closest to the kingdom, those with orderly families, those with good moral character, those with good backgrounds, those that we think would be most likely to come to church. And we fail to look at those whose life is the most desperate, most broken, furthest from the church, because we begin to say, yeah, they're too far gone. They'll never be able to kick that addiction. They'll never be able to obey God in this way. They'll never be able to clean their life up this way. Because what we have implicitly believed is that the power of salvation is in their ability to change instead of the God who brings the dead to life to change them. The promise of the resurrection should unsettle a church like ours, where we focus on true doctrine, on pure worship, on doing all things decently and in good order. It's a threat that we need. It's a threat that should expose us and lead us not to say, look how good our doctrine is, look how right our worship is, look how good we perform our discipline and discipleship, but it should cause us to repent and say, God, we have these things only by your grace. Our hope is not in these things, it's in the power of Christ for us. There is hope in a world where even those we would describe as the most meritorious do not have what they seem to deserve. Think of so many people that you think, that person is so great. Why isn't he or she married? Why is he or she stuck in that dead-end job when they're so skilled? Of all the people that I could imagine as a mom or a dad, why don't they have children? Is this all there is? If our view of our salvation and our happiness and our glory is on our merit, we are left to despair. But if our hope is in God, there is a hope beyond this world, a hope beyond our merit, a hope beyond our power, to the power of God who raises the dead to life, first spiritually in our regeneration and then bodily in the resurrection. There is hope that he will deliver us to share in something far more glorious.
The last implication of living in light of the resurrection is surety of God's generous restoration. Essentially, knowing that the best is yet to come. Perhaps one of the reasons that the Sadducees struggled with the resurrection is they had seen how others believed in it and how it shaped them. A few decades earlier in the history of God's people, there were the Maccabees who believed in the resurrection. And because they believed in the resurrection, were willing to die in violent opposition to imperial power. And yet, through their rebellions, in the end, came oppressive blowback, came suffering for the people. Sadducees saw what had happened in the history of their people and said, we don't want zealots. We want peacemakers. We want people who are not going to rock the boat. This sense that because people have failed to believe in the goodness of creation as they saw it in resurrection, that they were too caught up in the otherworldly. We don't believe heaven is an escape. We don't agree with the Platonic idea that the soul is mortal and it's just trapped in this husk of a body. We believe that creation is good, but it is marred. That this is not the way we are to experience the bodily created goodness that God made. That He is going to restore what has been lost in sin and our rebellion and our self-destruction. That God is bringing all things to consummation through restoration. That all things will be what they were meant to be when He restores them. That this is what the resurrection is about, restoring us to full humanity and beyond, according to His faithfulness. What is wrong with the world will be undone in the new heavens and the new earth. What has been lost in this life will be restored to us. What we have given up for the sake of God, He will restore to us, not just tit for tat, but 30 and 60 and 100-fold, as He has promised. More profound than the willingness to die in war against the pagans was what Jesus has imbued, which is a willingness to die to self for the sake of greater glory, for greater restoration, for greater riches than what this life could ever provide when we are in control, when we are in comfort, when we are in power. There is a willingness in following Jesus to lose earthly vindication, to lose prestige in the eyes of men, because our hope for restoration and restitution is not in man's justice, but in God's. Not in man's generosity, but God's. I think this is what is at work in Jesus' commendation of the widow in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 21. Because we're still in basically the same scene. They're in the temple. And Jesus has just excoriated the scribes and the people that go around for their own glory. And pointing out how they consume widows' homes. And Jesus draws attention to this widow who puts in these two coins. On one hand, because she underscores the sinful implications of the scribes' actions. This woman put in all she has to live on because you have failed to provide home and wealth and care for her beyond these two coins to live on. On one hand, Jesus is exposing their sin all the more. But even as He's exposing their sin, He is commending her generosity. That though she has almost nothing to live on but these two coins, she is choosing not to live in fear. But in faith, she is generous, trusting in the provision of God that all that she gives up, God will provide for her. The putting of the coins in the box were a putting of her life in God's hands. And trusting that what she let go of, what she paid, what she emptied herself of, God would provide. While the rich put in more financially, quantitatively, she put far more in qualitatively because she had nothing but the power of God, nothing but the goodness of God to rely on. While others' life was in their hands, giving only what seemed necessary to appease their conscience or public expectation, She held loosely to what little she had, while they held tightly to how much they had. There was an occasion where we kept having this noise in our house. It was often startling, even though we knew what it was. But on multiple occasions when we were cooking dinner, especially if the dinner was particularly savory, if you could smell what we were cooking, where there would be a loud bang in the other room. A large, sharp, loud bang. It was Duncan, our German Shepherd, who, especially when he was younger, loved to chew his bone and carry around his bone. But when he would catch a sniff of what was cooking in the kitchen, would drop his bone in the hopeful anticipation that something better than that bone would come to him. In fact, having the powerful jaws of a German Shepherd, that was often the only way we could get something bad out of his mouth, was to promise him something better to come. Resurrection is not a conservative doctrine. What I mean by that is it is not a doctrine that leads us to hold on to what we have or what we perceive ourselves to have had. It is not about preservation, but it is about pressing forward in trust. That if we let go of our sin, if we let go of our prominence, if we let go of our political power, if we let go of our comfort, if we let go of our sense of self-security, that what God has promised us is so much richer, is so much fuller, is so much better. We don't give up for the sake of giving up. We don't suffer for the sake of suffering, but for the sake of Christ, for the glory of God, for the proclamation of the kingdom. And brothers and sisters, we need to acknowledge that that will make us threatening to others. I don't mean because we'll be on the attack, because we're going to be aggressive, but to trust in the resurrection will be something that undermines the confidence of those who live around us, whose confidence is in their influence, is in their political power, is in how deep their bank account goes. It will mean young women kneeling to give up their victory at a fencing tournament because they will not deny the truth of the difference between men and women for the sake of agreeing with the culture. It means that Christians will give up political power and influence when that political power and influence is against the manner and the teaching of Christ. It's not that we're giving up our hope, it's that we give up our hope in the present. Because our hope is not that we will be rich and comfortable and safe now, but that God has promised that everything that we lack because of sin, everything that we choose to give up in following Christ, will come back for us. I'm going to fast forward to the end of the story, at least the end of one of the Gospels. In Matthew 28, the guards who are guarding the grave of Jesus go and they report it. And who did they report it to? The chief priests. And what party were the chief priests a part of? The resurrection. And what did they do? They say, praise God, our minds are changed. Jesus has risen from the dead. The resurrection is true. Okay, let's get on board. In the account of those who had seen with their own eyes the evidence of the resurrection, they chose to cover it up, to act like it didn't happen, to pay the guards off. Why? Because to accept Jesus as risen from the dead, the lordship of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, was a threat to their power, to their dominance, to their influence. Brothers and sisters, would we let the resurrection threaten our dominance, our power, our influence? Because what God offers us in Jesus, in the resurrection from the dead to life eternal in His glory forever, is so much greater than whatever we could have now. Would we trust like that widow? Would we give up? Would we drop our bone that we can eat at the feast of our King? Let's pray. God, help us to live in light of the resurrection, to trust your promises and the goodness of those promises. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.